And you think, if you're thinking this is deja vu all over again, you're kind of right. We were in Proverbs 7 last week. Last week we talked about wising up about temptation. This evening we're going to talk about wising up about sin, because there exists a regression, a degeneration, you could call it, from temptation to sin to death. And if you remember those nine principles that we shared last week from Proverbs 7, I mentioned that they were like stair steps down, that this regression from being tempted to succumbing to that temptation. Because we were answering the question, why do I give in to temptation? That's the question that we were asking and answering, hopefully, from God's Word last week. This degeneration is detailed in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And let me just read that. I want to read it from there so I don't botch it up from memory. But James 1, 14 and 15 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And that immediately makes me think of what we've just been talking about from Joshua. Remember Joshua chapter 7? That following right on the heels of the great victory at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, you had Achan, who he said himself way before James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 were inspired and written. He said, and it's recorded in verse 21 of Joshua 7, I saw the coat and the silver and the gold, and I coveted it, and I took it. And that's exactly the regression that James 1, 14 and 15 talks about. And that regression is inevitable if we yield to temptation rather than fleeing from temptation. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts and follow. And instead of following after your lusts, flee them and follow after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord to have a pure heart. That is what we're to do. There are some things from which we need to run, and that's okay. And if you have read the Bible, if you've read through the Bible, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, is there anybody from the Old Testament that immediately comes to mind? Let's just have a little congregational interaction. Joseph, that's exactly right. Joseph, when he was being enticed by Potiphar's wife, by Mrs. Potiphar, day after day, Genesis tells us, that she was calling him to sin with her, to fornicate. Finally, she grabbed, and he kept refusing her. Finally, she grabbed a hold of his coat, and he ran. He fled youthful lust to the point that it left his coat, outer garment in her hand. And she used that against him, and he was unjustly imprisoned. And you could say, well, it didn't work. No, it did work. He lost his coat but kept his integrity. Amen. But that's another sermon. I don't want to preach another sermon. But that's what we see there. And so last week in Proverbs chapter 7, we saw that regression in the form of nine steps to destruction. Why do we yield to temptation? And this sermon is going to answer another question. This is more from a positive perspective. How do we avoid sin? Because you can't avoid temptation. You can't always avoid what you see. Achan wasn't the only one who saw some pretty cool stuff in Jericho. He wasn't the only one. It's like, well, if Shmuel would have seen it, Shmuel would have taken the stuff too. They all saw it. Everybody saw stuff in Jericho. But Achan saw, and he kept seeing, and that led to him coveting it and then taking it. That goes back to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, if you continue to walk with scoffers, and then stand with scorners, and then sit with sinners. You're going to delight in what they're doing. But we need to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Now, when I'm talking about how we avoid sin, so don't think of this as nine regressive steps down to destruction. This is nine steps up, a progression away from avoiding sin. But please understand, especially on a Wednesday night, you shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to anyway. We cannot perfectly avoid sin. Yeah, how about that as dropping a little knowledge on you? We cannot perfectly avoid sin. Yes, as a believer, if you are a believer, you are a new creation in Christ. And that new creation, however, is yet to be perfected. Now, there is coming a day when faith gives way to sight and we will be perfected, but that day is not yet. So what do we say? Do we say that since we cannot perfectly avoid sin, are we just to continue in sin since we can't perfectly avoid it? Well, Paul answered that question in Romans 6 and 7. God forbid. No, we obey Christ instead of our sinful passions, and we enjoy an abundant life that sin offers but can never deliver. And Proverbs 7 will help us with that. So this is kind of a mirror message to last week, and that's done on purpose. I'm a firm believer in repetition. And you may be thinking, well, okay, but back-to-back repetition? Yeah, that's done on purpose so we can see the mirror effect of what's going on here. To get wisdom and understanding about sin, we're going to look at Proverbs 7 again. But this time we're stepping up, not stepping down. And let me read the first five verses again of Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them, the commandments of my word, upon your fingers. Write them upon the table of your heart. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your kinswoman, that they, these commandments, might keep you from the strange woman, from the stranger, which flatters with her words. I mentioned last week that the specific sin that the simple young man succumbs to in Proverbs 7 is adultery, but any sin will work here. It's not just restricted to that. So here's the first step up, and it's foundational, and that is this. Here's how we avoid sin. Pay attention to God's Word. Pay attention to God's Word. Keep, treasure, bind God's Word upon your heart and mind. Those aren't my words. That's exactly what the first five verses of Proverbs 7 tell us to do. If you are not keeping, if I am not treasuring and binding God's Word on my heart and mind, then I am not paying attention to the Scriptures. And if I'm not paying attention to Scriptures, I will yield to temptation instead of avoiding sin. But if I pay attention to God's Word, it will enable me to avoid sinful actions and decisions, which start with sinful thoughts. Psalm 119:97 says, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. And for something to be your meditation all the day, first of all, does not mean that you empty your mind. That's what Eastern meditation is. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you go into a sweat room, burn some incense, and start humming to yourself and empty your mind. You know, my mind's empty enough as it is. I don't need to work at driving stuff out. That's not going to help. What we need to do when the Bible calls us to meditate, it's calling us to fill our minds and to fill our minds with Scripture. With Scripture. It's a demand which requires careful reflection, not just careless reading. So I'm encouraging you to read through the Scriptures. And get ready for this broken record. As long as I'm your pastor, I will encourage you to read through the Scriptures. And I think a good goal for which to shoot is to read through the Scriptures in a year. He who aims at nothing will hit it every time. But I'm not so interested in you reading through the Bible in a year that you just carelessly read instead of carefully reflect. Some people will say that reading through the Bible in a year is like drinking water through from a fire hydrant. Well, if that's how, I don't think it's that way. I'm not a super reader. I read at a normal pace, and I can do it fairly without a hitch in my giddy up. But if you can't, well, then take a longer time. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just throwing out a goal there for people to think about. But I do think it's best to read the Bible with a plan and to read it systematically. And that means carefully and not just carelessly. Now, when we talk about meditating on God's law day and night, that also, that first of all means that we don't empty our mind, we fill our mind. But it also doesn't mean that you just walk around with your nose in the book all day. You know, like some type of monk or whatever else who recluses yourself from society and from interaction and just think you're being holy because you walk around with your nose buried in the book. No, God's Word is your meditation day and night, because what you are carefully reading and that on which you are carefully reflecting, you are putting into practice. So when someone speaks to you in a certain way, when a situation occurs at work or at home or whatever else, you're not just flying blind. You're not just shooting from the hip. You're putting into practice what you've been carefully reading. Is that getting through? You understand that? That's what that means. It's not, well, what am I going to do in this situation? Everybody in the office is lying about this new product, and we know that this new product is going to blow up going down the highway, but it hasn't been quote-unquote proven yet scientifically, but we know from all type of anecdotal evidence it's going to happen, but nobody wants us to talk about it yet, so we can keep throwing this stuff out the door. What do we do? You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to see what the rest of the office is doing. You don't have to even pray about that. Don't be a liar. That's what you do. So, Travis, where'd you come up with that? God's Word. And so that's what meditating on God's Word day and night is all about. We pay attention to God's Word. We don't pay attention to cultural clues. We don't pay attention to even necessarily what's legal. It was great in the history of America. There was a time when what was legal and illegal really lined up with what God's Word said was a sin and what wasn't. But that's not always the case anymore. And we don't appeal to the legal code for what we should or shouldn't do. Well, it's legal. Well, so what? In some cases. Is it biblical? That's the question. Paying attention to God's Word. The Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, on the flip side of this, I'm not suggesting that the Bible should be used like a sanctified Poor Richard's Almanac, where we just have, you know, in this in these pages a compendium of pithy quotes and sayings that we can bust out and hang up on our walls or whatever else. I'm not saying that we misuse God's Word in that fashion. What I'm belaboring here is the fact that God's Word has to form the very fabric and framework of our lives. As individuals, as families, and as a church. Biblical theology is not simply theory. And biblical theology is not something that's just reserved for academics or maybe the occasional pastor who fancies himself as an academic. We are all theologians. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Just like we're all witnesses. Matthew 5 says we are the salt of the world and the light of the world. It doesn't say that you sometimes are salt and sometimes are light. We are either salt that's worthless, or we're a light that's under a bushel, or we're salt that is full of savor, or a light that is shining. We're either a good theologian or a bad theologian, but you are one. And I know that there's these great preacher lines. Well, I don't preach no doctrine or nothing. I just preach what people need. That's stupid, and I'll say it plain. And my wife will get on me when I get home, and I'm ready to take that hit. You'll never hear me say that. And if somebody that I have come here and preach says that, he and I are going to have words when it's over. And if he says it more than once, we might have words during the sermon. Because it's foolish. It's foolish. We study God's word to understand God's word so that we may live God's word. Because we live something. We will live something. So we pay attention to it. Read it on a planned, deliberate, systematic method. Not for the purpose of just reading it, not for the purpose of just meeting some arbitrary goal or making me happy or anybody else happy. Bind God's word upon your heart and mind. Vance Havner, the old Southern Baptist preacher, said, either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. And he's exactly right. You know, one of the sweetest things up here at Miss Darla's visitation and funeral last week, if you were here, and a lot of you were, God bless you for that. There's all kind of pictures and all kind of flowers and all that stuff is special. The neatest thing that was up here at the head of the casket was a dog-eared old Bible. And I firmly believe that Bibles that are falling apart usually belong to people who aren't. And I'm not talking about physical either. I'm talking about spiritual. So wise up about sin by paying attention to God's word. Now hold your place in Proverbs 7 because this second principle, which learn lessons from life, the second principle comes from verses 7 through 9. Where Solomon observes the simple man who's just kind of meandering around, not paying attention to where he's going. He's not learning anything. He's not observant to anything. He's clueless, purposefully clueless. So we'll come back to that. But look at Proverbs chapter 24 with me. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 30 through 34. And I want you to follow along with me here. We're going to augment what Proverbs 7 through 9 teaches about learning lessons from life. So Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. I went by the field of the slothful. Now we're talking about laziness, but this applies. You know, you can be a hardworking person at whatever your profession is and be a very lazy Christian. That's not a good thing. I went by the field of the slothful. And by the vineyard of the man void of understanding or unwise, in one word. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. If you like to write in your Bible, in between verses 30 and 31, or however you can do it, you can write this word, observed. This is what the writer of the proverb has done. He's observed what's going on. We need to observe. I don't need to be magna cum laude on the culture. I don't need to pay attention to everything that's going on in the culture. But I do need to be observant to what's going on around me. You understand? I can't walk around in a blinder. I can't just be stuck in this little world over here that is. In fairyland and not paying attention to what's going on all around me. I have to ask my kids questions. I have to find out. I have to be involved in what's going on in them and involved in my neighbors, involved in what's going on. Not being a busybody, not sticking my nose where it doesn't belong, but just being plugged in. Verse 32. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Here, write this word if you want to. Interpreted. So he observed what's going on around him, and he's interpreting it through a biblical grid, is implied. And then verses 33 and 34, I go on. You had a little sleep. Here's a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you as one that travels and you want as an armed man. And then the verb you can write in there is applied. The wise person will observe, interpret what he observes through a biblical grid, and then apply biblical lessons that are learned. And that is what we are to do. But the young man from Proverbs 7, and you can look back there now, the young man from Proverbs 7 sees it, misses it, and as a result, falls foul of it. And we have to learn lessons from life. Third principle, third step up. And we also see this from verses 7 and 9 of Proverbs 7, is make decisions in advance of the moment. It doesn't matter to me how competent I feel about a situation or how competent you feel. No matter how mature we are in the faith, you may be a preacher, you may teach a class, may have been a missionary, a faithful deacon, faithful church member, whatever. But no matter how much we have been used in the past for God's glory and for God's kingdom, all of us are just one moment away from disaster. Just one. That's a bit melodramatic. I think you're over the top there. Well, I don't think so, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he what? Fall. So, again, if you want to do a little exercise, if you don't mind marking up your Bible, write off into the margin your name. Travis, take heed. Take heed where you stand. You think you stand in this? You think you won't be moved on this? Travis, wherefore, you think that you are standing? Take heed lest you fall. And he says a little bit later, earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I've got my name written in the margins there too. Travis, keep your body under subjection, lest that by any means, having gotten up and preached to others, you become a castaway. And that's something we will prevent this if we make decisions in advance of the moment. How do we make those decisions? Well, look at Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119. Here's how we make decisions in advance of the moment. So I don't know all the questions, let alone all the answers. So you're asking me to do the impossible. Actually, I'm not. Because life really isn't as difficult as we make it out to be. It might be complex in areas. And oftentimes, we call difficult, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do here. It's just so difficult. It might be difficult, but it's not because we're ignorant of what to do. It's because we know what to do. We don't like the idea of what we got to do. And that's what makes it difficult. Not because we're totally in the dark. Psalm 119, look at verse 10 to start off with. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart. Here's how we make these decisions in advance of the moment. With my whole heart have I sought thee. So it's obviously talking to the Lord. Let me not wander from your commandments. Now look to the back of Psalm 119 and look at verse 106. Psalm 119, verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform, in that I will keep thy righteous judgments. That's what he says. He says that in verse 106, because in verse 110, in verse 110, he says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. And he erred not from their precepts. Do you know why? Because he had sworn he would perform, that he would keep God's righteous judgments. That's how you guard yourself against the wicked who will lay a snare for you. And then look at verse 111. My mom, a long time ago, made a little, I don't know what you call it, just it's got my name on it and stuff for my desk, and she put Psalm 119, 111 on there, and it's very dear to me. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, even unto the end. You know, the rejoicing of your heart is what you think about all the time. That's why the psalm, the book of Psalms, starts off like it does, about delighting in the law of the Lord and not walking with the ungodly or standing with the sinners or sitting with the scornful. Because you walk and stand and sit with them, you're delighting in sin and scorning and scoffing of the things of God. You just will. That's why we have to be very careful about what we let our eyes see and what we listen to, because what you watch and what you listen and what you listen to, you're going to begin to delight in. I mean, that's not legalism. That's not groundbreaking truth. It's just obvious. I mean, talk about learning lessons from life. So we have to delight in the things of the Lord. Delighting in the things of the Lord will help us to make decisions in advance of the moment so that we ever get into a situation. You know, Joseph didn't have to think about, you know, what do I do? You know, Mrs. Potiphar keeps hitting on me. What do I do? Should I talk her out of it? Should I talk her down? He didn't have to do that. He knew that if it ever comes to this, I'm gone. You know, it's not, oh, well, you know, I'm strong in the Lord, and I'm daily in His Word, and I'll present truth to her, and I'll blot you out right. Run, man, run. Make that decision in advance. And that's what he did. Fourth principle, fourth step up. Learn to live in the center of the narrow way. There's a word that so many people are afraid of. Afraid of this word, narrow. Don't be. Jesus used it. Matthew 7:13, enter at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are which go in thereat, because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And there are fewer that find that. And that's repeated in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. There's nothing wrong with narrow. It's like all kind of other issues. Well, Travis, I have known some narrow preachers, and I've known some narrow people, and they're just, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, do you know why? It's because they're narrow on the wrong thing. That's why. Brother Thomas, my pastor, we've been texting back and forth. We regularly do, and he sent me two videos of preachers last night that just blew me away. And they've probably been out there for a while, and one of them, with some character, and he's going on, he's bloviating on with his story, and he evidently sees somebody over here, and he just calls him down and starts yelling at him, and he can't let it go, and he says, you know, I'm doing all this because I love you. You know, one of those fake smiles. I hate it. I've been in services, and I hate it. And he just keeps on and on and on and on. Look, that's not being narrow. That's being a jerk. And the problem with that is, you know, I don't want people talking and carrying on when I'm preaching. And you shouldn't be. Not because of who I am. The other video, the guy jumps down on somebody. He's asleep, and he says, hey, you wake up. He says, I'm important. He lost me right there when he said that. Somebody should have said, you put him to sleep. You put him to sleep in the first place. Every time somebody falls asleep on me when I'm preaching, I can't get mad at you. I say, well, I should have kept him awake. I'm the one who put him to sleep. My point is, beloved, the narrow way is the biblical way, and there's a difference between following the narrow way and having a narrow mind. Do you want to know how to tell the difference? Be as narrow as the Bible and as wide as the Bible. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. Be as narrow as the Bible and as wide as the Bible. And there is no wisdom in living on the edge. And not just any sinner will do. And if my accent got in the way, that's center, not sinner. Not every center will do. And don't live on the edge. Fifth principle, fifth step up. Determined to walk in the light with children of the light. The subject of light and darkness permeates the New Testament. It's all over it. And we see that in Proverbs 7 through 9 as well. But this will be on the screen behind me. You can turn there if you want, but I'm not going to read all these passages. I'm just wanting to arm you with some biblical passages here. But a brief survey, and this is brief. This is not comprehensive. A brief survey of passages that talk about light and darkness start off in John chapter 1, where Christ, the Word, is referred to in verse 4. In Him was the life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And John the Baptist was a witness of that light. He wasn't that light, but he came to bear witness of that light, the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. And that's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, where we learn that Jesus is the light of the world, which shines in the darkness. And then in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we all know John 3:16, and we should. But we also shouldn't forget what follows. Verse 18 says, "He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be shown, reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the wicked hate the light because it exposes their works. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, teach us that there exists a distinction between light and dark. Go figure. Light and dark aren't the same thing. Isn't that amazing? You carved out a little time to come to church on Wednesday night so this preacher could say to you that light and darkness aren't the same. But we need to know that, because a lot of times we act as if it's up in the air. I'm not sure. But there's a distinction between that which is light and that which is dark. And we are not to be unequally yoked as believers with unbelievers, which is darkness. Because there is no fellowship in righteousness. Righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. And light can't exist with darkness, because light expels the darkness. Ephesians 6, 12 reminds us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but our enemies are the rulers of darkness of this world. And Colossians 1, 13 is a great passage, because it tells us that in Christ we have been translated from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. And I love that phraseology, translated from darkness to light. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 teaches this, that this then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light, He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to have fellowship with the light, but we are always walking in darkness, and let me emphasize always, that is your pattern. You claim to be in the light, but your pattern is to walk in darkness. I'm not saying that you haven't slipped up. I'm not saying that you haven't been backslidden. I'm not saying that you haven't made bad decisions. Remember what I said at the start of this sermon. None of us can perfectly avoid sin. But what I'm saying, I'm simply repeating what the Holy Spirit inspired John the Apostle to write, is that if we say we are of the light, but our pattern is darkness, we lie. So, I remember the day he walked the aisle. Well, that isn't good enough. Oh, that camp meeting was fantastic, and there 50,000 people came forward, and he was one of them. But if the pattern since camp meeting, if the pattern since the day he walked the aisle is to walk in darkness, well, you're sensible people who can read English. And it's right there in 1 John 1, 5 through 7. To continually walk in darkness, but claim to have fellowship with the light, is to lie. Not just to other people, but to yourself and to God. And you can fool them, and you can even fool yourself. In fact, the best way to fool them is to fool yourself, but you never fool God. So be wise. Walk towards the light with children of the light. Sixth principle is, and we see this in verses 10 through 13 in Proverbs 7. And this is where Solomon says, and you know, while this guy is carelessly walking around, he meets the woman with the attire of a harlot. She's subtle of heart, loud and stubborn. Her feet don't stay at home. And that doesn't mean that women shouldn't be outside the house. It just means that she's constantly roaming around for trouble is what that's talking about. Here she's without. Here she's in the street. Here she's lying in wait on every corner. And she catches him. She catches him and kisses him. And with an impudent face, she goes into her appeal. Here's the sixth step up in avoiding sin, is to be alert and aware of sin's appeal. 1 Peter 5:8 says that our enemy is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so we, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, we have to walk circumspectly. Now there's a word we don't often use, but circumspectly means carefully. It means looking around. When I was 14, Dad was building the house in which they now live. This is the house in which Mom and Dad live. And Dad built it from the floor up. I mean, somebody poured the foundation, and he hired out the electric work, and he hired out the sheetrock because he didn't like to do it. But everything else, I mean, we drove every nail. We put up every wall. And now Dad's got every pneumatic nailer in the world. But back then, all we had was a Vaughn hammer. And it was great. I mean, I enjoyed it. Looking back, I wasn't too crazy about then. Now, you couldn't have got that out of me then, that summer. But I'm happy we did it now. But I was the gopher, which is still the job I do really well, by the way. I don't have any skill. But I was the gopher, and I'm running around, and I'm jumping over this stuff. We had a couple ditches that were run, and I was jumping over one, and I was not being circumspect, okay? I got all this stuff going on in my mind, and you know, I'm fighting World War II, and I'm the hero, and all these things, and I jump over this ditch, bringing back to Dad what he'd asked me to bring. And when I landed, I stepped on a piece of wood that had a nail sticking up out of that puppy. And it hurt. I mean, all my weight came down on it. And I yell and I raise my foot up, and right through my boot and everything is that nail and that wood sticking to that thing. Your dad was down in the basement area, and he come charging up out of there. And, you know, he learned a lesson. He made sure he hammered back the nails and any of the scrap pieces of wood that we threw up on the on the edges. But I wasn't paying attention where I was stepping. And I got a nail in the foot, which meant I had to get a tetanus shot, which was worse than the nail in the foot. But that's what we're called here to do, is to be careful and to not step as fools, but as wise, to guard our heart. Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, and we've worked our way through that proverb in this study, to guard our hearts with all diligence. Again, God's word is so fantastic. You can't guard your heart perfectly, but you can guard it diligently. And that is what we are to do. Beloved, understand that God's word, our enemy is not an annoying little dog. Okay? The enemy is not some annoying little dog who stirs up mischief, sometimes messes up your landscaping, puts a muddy paw print on your windows every now and again, and kind of just a cute little fella who causes problems. That's not our enemy. Our enemy is a roaring lion who wants to destroy you. Think ghosts in the darkness. And if you don't know what that is, ask Diana and she'll fill you in. Seven, and I need to move here. I shouldn't have told stories of my childhood escapades. But number seven, seventh step up is be alert to sin, be alert to and aware of sin's power, the appeal and the power. And that's what verses 14 through 21 of Proverbs 7 emphasize. I've told you before, I have a hard time growing flowers. I kill them all. I put them in the ground, and they look great for a day or two, and then they're dead. And I want them to live, but they can't. I need a flower that can survive the desert is what I need, and those are the kind of things that work for me. But while I've discovered that growing flowers or tomato plants or anything, I screw it all up. You know, I figured that stuff is hard to grow. But you know what's not? Weeds. I mean, I've planted peppers and I've planted tomatoes and I've planted beautiful flowers. And in a week, all I've got's weeds. And I'm awesome at that. Sin spoils your life. Sin's powerful. But that power has been broken by Jesus. And you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. So we have to recognize and be alert and aware of sin's power, but not kowtowed by it because greater is he that is in us. Number eight, live with eternity in view. Step up. Live with eternity in view. And in Romans chapter 8, Hebrews 11 gives us the example of Moses and Abraham, who both lived with eternity in view. Really, all those people in Hebrews 11. But Romans 8, I love this passage from Paul's pen. Romans 8, 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And if you want to know what kind of suffering that Paul had to endure, read 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. I mean, he endured a lot. I think it's 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. It is. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. But go ahead and read 9, 10, and 2. It'd be good for you. But 2 Corinthians 11 is where he lists a lot of the stuff that he had to endure as a minister of Christ. And when he says that I reckon that the troubles of this world are light compared to eternal glory, it resonates. Now, I've heard the comment made that there are a lot of Christians who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've heard that before. I mean, there are all kind of great little preaching lines that people use that honestly, I feel like are worthless because, and maybe I'm unique. I don't know. Maybe I'm a different sort, but I haven't found one Christian yet that's so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But I know a bunch, and I've been one myself who's so earthly minded he's no heavenly good. Now, I do know Christians who think they're heavenly minded, but I wouldn't even want to be a handcuff to them when they die, if you can figure that out. This idea of being so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good, show me one. But there's a bunch who are the other way around. And we need to live with eternity in view. And then finally, and here we land the plane, learn not to miss the obvious. I love the Captain Obvious commercials. I do, because it's right on the money. And we miss the obvious so much. Here's the obvious. It's at the end of Proverbs 7. Hey, look. Children, attend to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart decline to her ways. Don't go astray in her paths, because she's cast down the wounded. Strong men have been slain by her. Do you know why? Her house is not by the way or on the way. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And what is obvious is that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. I saw, I coveted, I took. And you know, some of us spend time praying about stuff that we don't need to pray about. Travis, Brother Travis, I really love her. I really love her, Brother Travis, and we're going to get married, but she's the one for me, Brother Travis. She's the one. I've never felt like this about any other woman. And I think we're ready to make the next step in our commitment, Brother Travis. I said, are you talking about having sex? Yes. Well, that's sin. Is she your wife? No. Well, that's we're praying about it. You don't need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about it. Well, we want to take it to the Lord. And the Lord's already said, don't do that. End of story. Don't need to pray about it. Just do it. And I could go on and on about, well, I'm not sure if we want to join the church. We just want to date it. You know what? We don't need to pray about a bunch of things, because we talk about praying it, and all we're doing is overlooking the obvious. And that's not wise. So why have I spent two consecutive sermons on temptation and sin from the same chapter? Because this is right where we live. Do you ever go through a day without being tempted? Tempted? I don't. I'm tempted. And look, I'm not always talking about being tempted in gross sin. But we're tempted all the time. We are regularly inundated with sin and temptation to sin. I'm not immune to its appeal, and you're not either. But just because I'm not immune to it doesn't mean that I'm helpless before it. And you're not either. I can't help it. We got bad blood. Well, I hate it when people tell me that. I really hate it when people in my family tell me that. And not just because they're in my family. Well, it's just our bad blood, Travis. You know, we just got that bad blood. Don't tell me that. Because if you have trusted Christ, you are covered in His blood, no matter how bad yours is. You are not locked into any kind of decision because of your mama, your daddy, and on down the line. Well, Travis, you don't understand that there are physiological reasons for this because of alcohol and drug abuse. I understand that. But it doesn't lock you in to sinful behavior. It might be more difficult in some areas than other people, but more difficult doesn't mean impossible, because in fact, I've read somewhere that with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are what? You keep your bad blood excuse to yourself. In fact, don't even use it. We need wisdom. And we need to understand about sin. And it's available to us. We don't have to grope around in the darkness. Just grab hold of it and follow hard after it. Father in heaven, I thank you for the wisdom of your word. And I pray that I've made it helpfully clear and not cloudy. And Father, like Paul demonstrated, his example is the one I want to follow. I don't want to preach to others and myself be a castaway. Father, I want to be able, like Paul did, to breast the tape, to finish my race. And I don't care how fast I'm running or who's ahead of me or who's behind. I just want to run across the line. And I don't know when that line's coming for me. That's your area. I just want to run until it's over. And I want this church to do the same thing. Father, we've been around for over a century. Amen. But we can't run on yesterday's gas. And what our ancestors did, good or bad, has an impact, but it doesn't tell the whole story. We've got to pick up the baton and run. And so, Father, I pray that we will. And not following a degenerative pattern, yielding to temptation, but progressing. Not being uptight, but upright. Not being narrow-minded, but following the narrow way. Because that's where you are. That's the pattern you've set. And you are the light. And so may we have our eyes fixed on you, following the light and not stumbling around in the dark. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.